Beth. Appreciate that. Well, if you will take your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis 6. And then once you find that, if you will just slide your bulletin or something in there to mark that. And then I'd like you to go to Hebrews chapter 11, because that's where I want to start from, and then go back to Genesis and pick the story up. It's kind of ironic that tonight we're talking about Noah's Ark and the flood. It's raining. In fact, when I pulled into the parking lot, it was raining the hardest, just pouring, and all the parking spots up by the door were taken, so naturally that's the night I have to park across the parking lot, lower level, so it's not that far away, but that's where I sat until it let up a little bit. But as soon as I got inside, then it stopped. It's just the way it goes. You know? Some people have always asked me, well, you're a pastor, don't you have your own parking space down there with your name on it? No, I don't. Never have done that. I'm no different than the rest of you, so I can park where you guys park too, or guys and ladies, gentlemen, I should say. But I do usually get here early, so I do get by the door. So. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. This is the great faith chapter, and the writer tells us in verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world, became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So by faith, Noah built the ark, being warned about things not as yet seen. Now, with that in mind, we go to the actual event as it's recorded in Genesis by Moses in chapter 6. And I'll come to those verses in a moment. But I mentioned last week that many of the stories and events in the book of Genesis sound almost like fiction or mythology. They aren't, of course, but to the unenlightened mind, these stories do sound rather outrageous sometimes, a bit unusual. So it's a little wonder why the biblical record is not taken seriously and becomes the targets of skeptics and critics. But as we move from the Old Testament, we enter the New Testament, we find these events, many of them validated by not only the apostles, but also by Jesus himself, as he made reference to some of these events. So if Genesis is a myth, then Jesus is a myth, and the rest of the Bible is a myth. Of course, that's what skeptics want everybody to think anyway. But to the spiritually enlightened mind, the evidence is overwhelming, and it's convincing. And it's true, yes, many of these events recorded in Genesis are unusual, to say the least, but they also are true, and we take them as the Word of God. The late M.R. DeHaan, Dr. M.R. DeHaan, said that no one can be saved who denies the authenticity and genuineness of the book of Genesis. Now, think about that. Would you agree with that? No one can be saved who denies the authenticity and the genuineness of the book of Genesis. I would have to agree with him. And for the particular reason that as we have been studying these last few weeks, the typology and the pictures we have of Christ and his redemption are seen in these unusual stories and events. And if we don't believe these things, then we can't trust any of the Word of God, and that includes what it says concerning our salvation. So we have to accept the reality and the truthfulness of the book of Genesis. And as we study these events through the lens of the New Testament, then we find that our understanding and our faith, particularly in the realm of our salvation, comes into much clearer focus. So, as we'll see in chapter 6 here, Noah is one who was saved by faith in the Word of God concerning the building of an ark. We are saved by faith in the Word of God concerning Jesus Christ. And what the Scripture has to say about who He is as our Savior. So with those thoughts in mind as our backdrop, I want us to see what we can learn from this event in the book of Genesis. There are just several, I guess, statements or lessons that I'll give to you here. And hopefully you'll be able to just glean something here that will be helpful to you. Some of this information is not going to be new to you. Going to be reiterating things you already know. But by the same token, the wonder of God's Word is that there is a freshness that we can discover in it every time we look at it. So what do we learn about our great salvation from the event in the book of Genesis? The first thing is the flood typifies the coming judgment of sin. Now we know that's what took place at the time of Noah. That flood was God's form of judgment upon the wickedness of mankind on the earth. So we pick it up at verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And I'm going to skip a bit here. Verse 8, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And these are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time, and Noah walked with God. Skipping down to verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. And we'll stop at that point right there. Now all of this wickedness, we know, is a product of the fall, just as God said was going to happen. And the wickedness of man just intensified to the place where it was so bad on the face of the earth that God saw no better way to deal with it than just to wipe the whole thing out and start over again. Of course, Noah and his family, even though Noah, we're told, was a man who walked with God and was righteous and blameless at that time, still was a man who possessed a sin nature, and so did his offspring. And so, obviously, corruption continued on after that, which is why we now have judgment that is yet to come. So God knew the wickedness of man at that time, and He ordained the provision of an ark to spare Noah and his family from judgment that He was going to send on the earth and destroy it. But we also know that God foreknew the wickedness that would continue on, and that He would make provision in Jesus Christ for the salvation of those who believe from this judgment that is yet to come. Now, Matthew 24, Jesus makes reference to this, and this is where, again, we find this validation of an Old Testament story. But Jesus said in Matthew 24, at verse 37, and this is in the context of His discourse where He's talking about tribulation that is coming, about judgment that is coming. And He says at verse 37 of Matthew 24, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, so will the coming of the Son of Man be." Now when He makes the statement here that just as it was in the days of Noah, Jesus is not necessarily referring to the violence and the sinfulness and the wickedness, even though, yes, that is taking place on the earth today. But rather here, his point is the attitude of mankind toward that which is coming. Just carrying on life as usual, ignoring the warnings, ignoring the Scripture, ignoring Christ, just going about everyday business, whether it's morally upright or terribly wicked. That's the attitude of mankind, and yet this judgment is coming, and it will catch them all by surprise and take them all away. That's the way it happened in Noah's day. As he prepared the ark, life went on as usual. Only people were so steeped in their wickedness, they didn't care what was going on. And when the flood came, it was too late. So the flood typifies a judgment that is yet coming. There's some symbolism that we have there. Secondly, the ark was planned by God. It was planned by God. It was not the invention of any man whatsoever. Noah didn't pick up the paper one day and read the weather forecast and decide maybe he better build a boat of some type because there's this flood coming. These heavy rains are about to come. In fact, we really don't have any record that boats even existed yet at that time. Maybe there were, I don't know. But we don't have any record in Scripture, and not much that I know of, that boats existed, especially of the magnitude that Noah was building. Something that huge and seaworthy, and building it not near an ocean, but in a hot desert. And there was no hint of any rain or any kind of flood. In fact, to our knowledge, there may not have been really any rain per se until this time. I'll come back to that thought in a moment. But this ark was not the invention of man. And being planned by God, we discover here in verses 14 through 21 how God revealed every detail of the construction and the process by which Noah was to go about doing it. Now, we don't have recorded for us every single detail about the thing, but there are specific items that are mentioned about it that do become specific. Now, my intention tonight is not to spend time talking about the ark itself and all these different dimensions and all of that. That can be for another study. We are just finding what this teaches us about Christ. And the fact that it was planned by God and that God gave this blueprint for the ark and he gave the procedure for gathering Noah's family as well as all of these animals that were on the face of the earth into it, Noah's ingenuity was not sought. He was not consulted for any idea. God didn't search Noah for any perspective. It was entirely the plan of God. So, judgment that's coming, a way of escape in a plan that was made by God alone. The third thing we understand here is that it was all of God's grace. This was all of God's grace. We know that Noah had no part in the planning of it, but really Noah had no part in the idea whatsoever. Now, the same we know is the case with the animal skin clothing that God provided for Adam and Eve. We talked about that last Sunday night. They had no input in it. They didn't even think of that idea. That was way off their radar. Animal skin clothing wasn't even thought of. They grabbed the only thing they had at their disposal was those fig leaves. Now, with Noah, the only difference here is that God instructed Noah to build the ark. And God gave him the dimensions and all the specifications for it. Now, if we read too deeply into this or try to make too much of the symbolism, then what's going to happen is we're going to come up with an idea that Noah had to do something to construct his own salvation, or he had to do something to earn it. But that really is not the symbolism, and that's not what God intended by this. It was in his mercy, we know, that God made provision to build this ark, just as it was in his mercy when he provided the animal skin clothing for Adam and Eve. But it was in his grace that he saved Noah and his family. So even though Noah was given instruction to build the ark, it was not a matter of earning salvation or constructing his own salvation. It was a matter of obedience. And God said, this is what you are to accomplish. This is what the goal is. This is how I'm going to save you. So he wasn't working for his salvation. He was just following in obedience what the Lord told him to do. But this matter of the fact that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, verse 8. Now my Bible says he found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Grace, favor, essentially the same thing. It's the same idea when God called Moses. It wasn't because Moses was so great, or because Moses was better than anybody else. It was just out of grace that God chose Moses. And it was out of his grace that he chose Noah. Now, yes, we're told in verse 9 that Noah was righteous, he was blameless, and he walked with God. So, I guess there's a sense in which we could conclude that, okay, Noah was good enough. He's the only righteous guy in the face of the earth. And so, obviously, God was going to save him, not anybody else, because everybody else was wicked, right? Well, I think we need to be careful with that, because that in itself erases the whole concept of grace. Because Noah still possessed a sin nature. And we're going to see that sin nature revealed later on after the ark and after they're delivered and he commits a terrible sin. Noah wasn't perfect, but he was a man who sought after God. He was seeking that which was right in his time. But yet it was all of grace that God chose him to do this. God chose to extend his grace to him. We could say it another way. We could say Noah was found in the grace of God, which is to say that it was by God's grace that Noah was righteous and blameless and walked with God. That Noah could just as easily have been as wicked as his next door neighbor. But out of God's grace, out of God's favor, he wasn't. God, I think, chose Noah to save him, to preserve mankind on the earth and reproduce and kind of start over again, if you will. So in that aspect, then, it was grace because Noah didn't earn it. If he earned it, it wouldn't be grace. Moves us on to the fourth point about this ark. It involved supernatural revelation. It involved supernatural revelation. That is, revelation from God. So we saw in verses 13 and 14 that God pronounced the sentence of judgment for sin. But then he immediately announced the plan to escape it. You see at the end of verse 13, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. I'm going to destroy the earth. Now build this boat so you'll be saved from it. Now that is very much like Genesis 3:15, isn't it? After Adam sinned, God comes along. He's got Adam and Eve and the serpent all together, and he pronounces the curse upon the serpent, his curse upon the earth. What's going to result with Adam and Eve? But then immediately, he announces this plan of redemption. Christ is going to come, the seed of the woman. And he'll be victorious over the seed of Satan. So within the same breath, he announces the condemnation and conflict and judgment and the curse. But immediately he provides this redemption. And that's what he's doing with Noah. I'm pronouncing this judgment of destruction on the earth. Now, build a boat for the salvation of your family. And then God went on to reveal the details for building the ark. So we pick it up in the middle of verse 14. You shall make the ark with rooms You shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark is 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top. Set a door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Now, a cubit, I forgot how long that was, about 18 inches. So the whole boat was about 450 feet long, about 70, 72 feet wide. I forget, about 45 feet or so high, something in that range. That's not important right now. But the thing about this is God revealed the details, and no part of it was left up to man. God didn't tell Noah, now here's the basic concept here. Use your imagination in some of these areas if you like. If you see something that maybe you can tweak a little bit, do it. God never gave any hint of anything like that. Noah was not granted discretion in any aspect of the design or the construction of this thing. In fact, I read where modern shipbuilders have examined these dimensions and all of this, and they claim that these are ideal measurements to ensure the safest and the most seaworthy vessel. But the thing to remember is this was like a box. It wasn't made for sailing. It wasn't made for crossing the ocean. This was simply made to float and to stay upright, not flip over or tip over. And so for that purpose, engineers tell us that this is ideal for what it was used for. Now, you bear in mind that Noah had never built a boat before, not even a rowboat. He didn't know what a boat was. He had to build it on dry ground where there was no body of water anywhere near where he was. He had no model to work from. There was no picture. He'd never seen another one of these things somewhere else. This is just all new. God gives him the dimensions and do it. But he simply followed the instructions from God, and he built the safest and the most fascinating vessel imaginable. What kind of a watercraft was this? Well, that brings us to number five. When it comes to the ark, what we learn from it, fifth is trust in the Word of God was required. Trust in the Word of God was required. Noah believed God. We're told that twice. The first time is down in verse 22 of chapter 6. Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did it. And then we see that again in chapter 7, verse 5. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives. Verse 5. Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. So twice we're told that. Noah did everything God told him to do. I would imagine it would have been very easy for Noah to argue just a little bit, wouldn't you? You want me to build a what? That big? And what was that about all these animals? How long are we going to be in this thing with those animals? All of it was so bizarre. But we have no record of any debate or any argument. Noah did according to all that God had commanded him to do. He believed what God said about the flood and the ark, even though there was no evidence whatsoever of the need for such a thing. In fact, I mentioned a moment ago about the rain. We don't know for sure, and I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, but we don't know for sure if it really ever rained up until this time. Now, the only thing we have mentioned about any kind of rain or water is back in chapter 2, but this is back in the Garden of Eden. And we're told in chapter 2 at verses 5 and 6, that no shrub of the field was yet on the earth at that time. This is in the midst of creation. And no plant of the field had yet sprouted, For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground, but a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. So water came up from the ground. And it's very possible that during Noah's day that that is what happened. Now, whether this mist was some kind of dew or morning fog or something, I don't know. But others believe that it was probably underground springs of some type that would reach the roots of water or roots of the plants and provide the water that was for them. But there really is nothing mentioned that I'm aware of rain, at least any kind of heavy rain. And remember, Noah is in a desert area, so it's always been parched and dry where he's at. So even if they've had little light sprinkles of rain or little light rains, just enough to water vegetation, this idea of heavy rains coming down from above rather than water coming up from the ground would have been a whole new concept, altogether different, something nobody heard of yet. And then think in terms of a warning about a deluge of rain that is going to just cover the entire earth. That was totally absurd at that time. Now, you can understand why people today, when we talk about what the Scriptures say about a judgment that is to come and that God is going to destroy the earth with fire, come on. Where do you get in this stuff, you know? Nothing like that's ever happened before. Oh, maybe now we're thinking about nuclear stuff, you know, nuclear explosions in warfare. So maybe people are beginning to think a little bit in terms of that possibility. But total destruction and total dissolution of the earth so that God brings eventually in a new heaven and a new earth? It doesn't make sense. That's the stuff of mythology. You can see where Noah got no followers other than his family. But Noah obeyed with nothing to go on but the Word of God. But he believed it. He acted on it, and he was saved because of it. And the same is true of us when it comes to our salvation. We have nothing to go on but the Word of God concerning Jesus Christ and the way of salvation. Nothing else. That's all we've got. In fact, Peter mentions it this way in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. 1 Peter 1, verse 8. He's talking in verse 7 about the proof of your faith being more precious than gold which perishes. And then verse 8, and though you have not seen him, that is Christ, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So we trust in one whom we've never seen. We only read about and read his words in this revelation. So our case is much like that of Noah, as stated in the verse we opened with in Hebrews 11:7. We act upon faith in the Word of God, having been warned of things not yet seen. That's what it says in reference to Noah. Warned of things not yet seen. They had not yet seen rain. They had not yet seen a flood. This is crazy. But acted. And so salvation, we know, is received by believing the biblical record that God gave his Son on a cross to bear our sins. And then we act by faith on what God's Word says about that. Now, let's move on. The ark had only one door and one window. Let's take the door first. This is expressed in verse 16. Not doors, but door. And we discover, as we would read into chapter 7 at verse 16, at the end of that verse, that God controlled that door. Everybody, all the animals and people loaded in, and the Lord closed it behind Noah. The Lord closed it, not Noah. The Lord decided when the time was to close the door. Does this remind you of anything we talked about recently on Sunday morning? John 10, verse 9, Jesus said, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved." There are not many doors, only one. And there was a window. Now, the window is kind of odd, and we're not quite sure what this thing looked like. But we were told the height of it. So it was way up at the top of the ark. And I would think I was reading MacArthur's study Bible notes today, and he said that possibly it was all the way around the rooftop so that it provided a way for water to enter in to give water for the animals and for Noah and his family. They had to have water somehow themselves, and that could have been the source of it. But also, in connection with this, I read elsewhere that the window being up along the top gave the perspective of only being able to look up toward the sky. The windows weren't low enough where they could climb out and look out and look on at all the water and look at everything going on out. It wasn't for sightseeing. The window had practical purpose. And so one devotional commentator mentioned that the window was almost like the Shekinah glory in the pillar of fire at night that led Israelites through the wilderness. They couldn't look around them. The guide was only as they looked upward and followed the Lord Himself. And maybe that's why the window was so high too. And there was no provision for them to look out at the scenery and do sightseeing. They could only look heavenward and to see what God was doing, because He was the one in control of everything. Well, there are two other things I want to mention here. Number 7. I don't know if you're jotting these down or not, but I'm on 7. The ark was a place of security. Now, I already mentioned that in verse 16 of chapter 7, the door was shut by God, meaning no one could get out and no one else could get in. But I prefer to dwell on the fact that nobody could get out. They were locked up and they were secure in the ark. And I just a loose observation, there were no life jackets that I see that God made provision for, no lifeboats, no emergency exits. They weren't necessary. They weren't needed. Because they were secure in the ark, because God is the one who had the ark built and He controlled it. And wherever that ark went, it was under the domination and control of God. Not only that, the ark was made of gopher wood, according to verse 14 of chapter 6. Gopher wood, what is that? Well, some say it's cypress, others say it could be cedar. But the observation is, it's a type of wood that is excellent for exposure to water over long periods of time. And so, we know that God's the one who created the trees, isn't He? And He must have known at the time of creation, when He spoke into being, all of the vegetation and all the trees, that here's a tree that's going to hold up under water that someday is going to be used for an ark. God in His foreknowledge would have known that. In Christ, we're secure from any form of destruction. That's the lesson. But also, in connection with the security of the ark, we're told that it was sealed with waterproofing material. It was covered on the inside and the outside, covered on the inside with pitch, we're told. The Hebrew word here is kaphar, K-A-P-H-A-R. And it's an interesting word because here in this particular verse, it's translated pitch. But it's also a word used 70 other times in the Old Testament, only it's translated atonement or covering. So you get the connection there. Have you ever noticed so far that so many of the images and the pictures of Christ that we have in the Old Testament involve the atonement in some form? The covering for sin? Because in Christ is the ultimate covering. The only adequate covering for sin is His blood. But the pitch that was applied to the ark was also a sealant. Reminds me of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. That once you believe... Well, let me read it. If I try to quote it, I'm going to mess it up. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Or Ephesians, I'm saying. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In Him, that is Christ... You also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were, what? Sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. Now that's where I take great comfort in knowing that I can't lose my salvation if I'm truly born again in Christ. I responded to the gospel message, I believed, and I received Christ, and I was sealed with the Holy Spirit as a pledge. God's own promise that He's not going to yank away from me. He's not going to say, okay, I've had it with that guy, that's enough. Give me the scraper, scrape off the seal. No more of this. Let him go. Doesn't do that. The ark was a place of security. And finally, the ark was a place of rest. Verse 14, we're told that God instructed Noah to make the ark with rooms. Rooms. Compartments. We could say that these were many dwelling places. What does John 14:2 tell us? Christ went to heaven. In my Father's house are many, many mansions, many rooms, many dwelling places. Now, I don't know what that looks like in heaven. I'm not sure what all these different rooms or compartments mean. But if I take what the ark is here, then I could say that very possibly these dwelling places, these rooms within the ark, were separate quarters maybe for Noah and his wife and then for their family members so they could all have their own rooms. I mean, 40 days and 40 nights with your family is going to drive you crazy after a while, isn't it? I mean, think of spending that amount of time with your in-laws, you know, as wonderful as they are. But there may also have been quarters or these different rooms designed for the various species of animals. I'm not sure they were all glommed in there together. Kind of a mess would you have there? But here's something just to ponder. I want to throw this out for you before I wrap this up. You got all of these different animals, two of every kind. Now, the size of this ark would tell us that there weren't that many species of animals, were there? And so to cram all of these into these, well, there's three decks on the ark, so I'm not sure who got the lower deck. It had been the worst place to be. But all these animals there, if they were all just in one large room or even access to each other, is it possible, and I'm just throwing this out as a speculation, is it possible that they're, during that 40-day period, that there could have been some crossbreeding going on, which would explain why now we have so many different types of the same species of animal? I mean, take the cat family. You get lions and tigers and cougars and lynx and bobcats and what else? You got a bunch in the cat family besides your little kitty at home. Or your obnoxious cat at home. Did they all exist at that time, or that's the product of evolution? Well, it's probably the product of, over time, crossbreeding that took place, I guess. Did it take place on the ark? I don't know. Maybe. But maybe not if these different rooms were built to separate the different animals. And then all the crossbreeding took place afterwards. That's possible. But I want you to notice these rooms, though, in reference to Noah and his family. I think these rooms were designed for comfort. The reason I say that is because the Hebrew word for rooms is ken. It's actually Q-E-N, but it's also spelled in English, K-A-N-E. Ken means nest. So build this with nests. Now, what does a nest give you a picture of besides birds and eggs? A nest is your little comfort area, isn't it? Women refer to their home as their nest. For security, you put aside a nest egg, we call it, so you have something to be comfortable with in retirement. God provided that the ark be a place of comfort and rest. Places where Noah and his family could get away and they could relax a little bit. You know, God has made provision for us to find spiritual rest. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. There remains a rest for the people of God. So we have this current experience of spiritual rest in Jesus Christ, which ultimately will lead to eternal rest in heaven, where Jesus has gone to prepare many nests for us. It's a comforting thought, isn't it? Well, let me close in prayer, and you can go home to your little nest and get cozied up and warm. Father, thank you for the truths of your word again. And we trust that these bits of lessons that we've looked at tonight are profitable in some way to just keep our thoughts focused on the wonder of redemption, but also the amazing fact of your word, how all of these pieces fit together from beginning to end to one solid story of redemption and ultimate salvation. But just guide us continually as we learn, and may these truths impact our lives in a positive way. For the glory and honor of Christ, we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.